So if you have a Bible before you, you may like to open it. And Acts chapter 9. And verse 1 of Acts 9, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And we'll finish our reading at that particular point, looking to God once again to bless the public reading of his precious word. Now, I'm sure you've heard the expression, red letter day, a red letter day. Well, a red letter day is simply a day that is especially significant. It could be the day that you got married, or maybe the day that you graduated from college or maybe university. It could be the day when your first child was born. All of these are examples of what people describe as red letter days. And in Acts chapter 9, the passage that we have just read, we have the story of a red letter day in the history of the church. It's really the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this particular point, Saul was arguably the greatest enemy of the church, human enemy of the church. But as a result of his experience on what's called the Damascus Road, he became its greatest and most outstanding servant. Now, many of you here, I'm sure, will be familiar with the fact that the book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volumed work written by one called Luke. And in chapter 1 of Acts, Luke begins his second volume with these words: "In my former book," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." So in his former book, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Now, the implication of those words is simply this: having written about what Jesus began to do and teach in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, Luke now wants to continue to record the work and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important. Luke makes it very clear that although Jesus died on the cross, paying the price for our sins, we are told, and though he was buried in a tomb, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The Bible makes that very clear. And presented himself alive to his followers over a period of 40 days before ascending to heaven. And from that time right up to the present day, he has been busy building his church, which reaches right across the globe. Luke makes it very clear that Jesus of Nazareth is alive today and is continuing to work upon the earth. Continues to teach his people through the Holy Spirit and continues to minister as well. And that's important whenever you read the book of Acts, and particularly when you come to read this story in Acts chapter 9. Because very often when you read Acts chapter 9, you tend to focus and think solely upon Saul, the man who was dramatically converted. But actually, the story tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to speak on this evening. Now, when you look at these 9 verses given to us in chapter 9, I think you can see that Luke highlights 2 things. Number 1, he talks about how the Lord Jesus dealt with Saul on that Damascus road, a road that led from Jerusalem north to the city, the ancient city of Damascus. Not only does he talk about how the Lord Jesus dealt with Saul, but secondly, what the Lord Jesus said to Saul. Because the Lord said some very important things to him on that road. And so this evening, we want to look at these 2 matters, how the Lord dealt with him and what the Lord said to him. Useful if you keep your Bible open for the next number of minutes. About a quarter of the New Testament is made up of letters which Saul, who later became known as Paul the Apostle, wrote. So we have quite a bit of information about this man. But our first glimpse of him is found in Acts chapter 8. Earlier in Acts 7, Luke records the tragic death of the first Christian martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. And you can read about that, Acts chapter 7. Stephen was stoned to death by Jews. Now, in Judaism, to be stoned to death involved being pushed off a high ridge. And very often, that act itself resulted in the death of the person. But just to make sure that they were dead, from a great height, those who performed the act would then pelt the person with rocks. Stephen was stoned to death because of his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had incensed many Jews by declaring, amongst other things, that Jesus, who had been crucified, was risen from the dead and was Israel's true Messiah and the only Savior. Now, When you come to verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, we are told that Saul, and now his name appears in the account, stood by and approved of this action. He believed that Stephen was wrong in what he said about Jesus. He believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact a false Messiah. And that if Israel was to be blessed again, as in previous days, and be freed from its oppression under the Romans, and at that time, Rome was oppressing Israel, then followers of Jesus needed to be eradicated from the nation by whatever means possible. And so we discover as we go further into Acts chapter 8 that Saul embarks upon a destruction of the church. We read this in Acts 8 and verse 3. But Saul, we're told, following the death of Stephen, began to destroy, or at least tried to destroy, the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. It goes on and says, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And when it makes reference to that, it's talking about men and women, Christian men and women who lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, dragged them off and put them in prison. It's worth just pausing and reflecting on that for a moment, and especially to think carefully about the language that Luke uses to describe this activity of Saul. In your English Bible, it will read, he began to destroy. Three English words that translate one Greek word. And that Greek word is used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 80, 13. And it's used to describe a wild boar destroying a vineyard. It's the same word that the psalmist used to describe this wild animal in a vineyard that is seeking to destroy the vineyard. Some of you may holiday in parts of Europe. From time to time, I've holidayed in France. And there are certain parts of France in various forests and woods where you will actually come across wild boar. And the advice is that if you ever come across one, stay away from it. It's a very dangerous animal indeed, and you don't want to get involved with it. Well, that's how Saul is described here. That's the term that's being used of Saul here. A wild boar destroying a vineyard. And Luke goes on and he says more about this. There's a slight digression as you go further in Acts chapter 8 because he wants to talk about a man called Philip and his ministry in Samaria. But he comes back to Saul at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And when you start reading Acts chapter 9, what do you read? Meanwhile, during Philip's ministry in Samaria, which was very effective indeed, he says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's like a wild animal, just out of control here, and very, very dangerous. And then something new happens. In verse 2, we're told, he went to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he asked the high priest for letters so that he could go to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues in Damascus, And if he found any followers of Christ in those places of worship, he had the power to arrest them and extradite them. That is, drag them back to Jerusalem so that they would stand trial. In other words, it was a crime to be a Christian under the Jewish law. So, the picture that is being painted here for us, prior to his confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of a very religious man, but a very misguided man, who is hell-bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He sincerely believes that what he is doing is justified. But all the time, he is greatly deceived. Now, the Lord permits Saul to go so far with this, but no further, and reveals himself to him on the Damascus Road, somewhere outside the city of Damascus. We're not quite sure where. But essentially, the Lord stops him in his tracks and brings him to the ground, literally. And when eventually Saul gets up on his feet again, he discovers that because of the blinding light of the Lord's glory, he cannot see a thing. He's totally blind. And a great transformation takes place. Before falling to the ground, he is the arch enemy of Christ. But now, as he gets up off the ground, his life's been changed, and he becomes a disciple of Christ. And we cannot but help, struck by the manner in which the Lord confronts Saul. Because the manner can only be described as a very dramatic and forceful one. As a matter of fact, one commentator puts it like this: this was a violent encounter on the Damascus Road. And he's right. Now, for those of us who are Christians here this evening, and it's probably the majority, his experience of conversion bears little resemblance to our experience of conversion. Indeed, not all conversions are as dramatic as this one. Whenever you turn, for instance, to the previous chapter, Acts chapter 8, you have the story of another conversion. In Acts chapter 8, it's the conversion of a eunuch, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, who was a follower of Judaism and had gone to Jerusalem to worship God there at one of the feasts, and was returning from the city back to his home country, sitting in his chariot. His slave would have, of course, been driving the chariot. He's sitting down in it, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. It's a book that you will have in your Bible in the Old Testament. The Lord calls Philip, one of his disciples that we've already mentioned, to go alongside that chariot and engage in conversation with him. Philip hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the scroll. The normal way of reading in the ancient world was to read aloud. It's always better to read aloud. And if you're teaching your children to read, always get them to read aloud. And so Philip could hear what was being read. He happened to be reading from Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus. But Philip asked him the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "No, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" And says, Philip realizes, well, this is my opportunity. Let me explain it to you. And he gets into the chariot, sits alongside the man, and a conversation develops. And during the course of that conversation, Philip explains to the eunuch that this passage actually speaks about Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, but who was alive, risen, and ascended on high into heaven. And as Philip teaches and shares this with the eunuch, the Spirit of God works in the heart of the eunuch and realizes, I need to be a follower of this Jesus. I need my sins forgiven. I need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a miracle takes place, the miracle of conversion. Later on, they stop, and the eunuch is baptized in water by the side of the road. But he is born again, to use a biblical expression. He becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And when you read that story, and you can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 8, you discover that there's nothing really dramatic about it. There are no flashing lights from heaven or anything else. It's just a conversation between two men along this road. But the Spirit of God is working in that conversation. And the way one commentator describes it here is this. He says, this man just slides gently into the kingdom of God. Saul, however, is pushed into the kingdom of God. Now, for many people, conversion is a gradual experience. Over a course of time, it dawns upon them. What they've been hearing, maybe what they have been brought up to learn in Sunday school, maybe in school as well, is absolutely true. And I dare say that if we were to pause and ask folk here to come up and share their story a little bit, many would say, probably the majority would say, my experience was more akin to that of the man in Acts chapter 8. But for some, it can be very dramatic indeed. And the point is this: the Lord doesn't always work the same way with everybody. And also say this, just for your encouragement. Neither of these men were in a place of worship when they got converted. They were out in the open air. They weren't in a service of worship. The Lord does, of course, save people in services of worship. We praise Him for that. But don't limit God, because you may have a member of your family and they wouldn't dare think about coming to church. That's a step too far for them. That's way out of their comfort zone. Don't be discouraged about that. These stories are included in Scripture to instruct us, but also to encourage us. So, to keep on praying. And you may have a child that doesn't want to go to the holiday club. And at the end of the week, may not go at all. But remember, the Lord has different ways of working with individuals. Sometimes He works very dramatically. sometimes very gently. And we need to get a balanced picture of the way that our Lord works, and a balanced picture of what He's like. Because very often, the picture that people have of Jesus is unbalanced. Let me just develop this a moment, because it's an important point. There is a tendency today on the part of some to have a false image of Jesus. One of the great Bible translators, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, put it like this. People have an image of Jesus as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And Phillips says, well, He's certainly meek, but He's never mild. And you have to be careful with emphasizing the gentleness of Jesus and the tenderness of Jesus. It is, of course, true, but there is a tendency sometimes to corrupt that, push it too far, and make it out that somehow the Lord Jesus is a wimp. And that is certainly not the case. There are times when He acts very forcefully and dramatically in people's lives, as we see in the case of Saul. I wonder, have you heard the story about the Anglican clergyman who lived and worked in the East End of London back in the 19th century? The East End of London at that particular time was a very poor part of the city. And there was a lot of poverty, of course, and deprivation. And on one occasion, the clergyman happened to see three ruffians attacking a helpless young woman. And she cried out for help, but nobody seemed to be interested in what was going on. When the clergyman heard the cries, he ran to where she was, and she could see the men around her. And so he immediately started to attack them. He turned round to one and punched him so that he fell to the ground. He then jumped on the second and began to tear into him. The third one, who saw what was happening, realized this man is too big for me, and decided that he would scarper from the scene. And afterwards, the clergyman said, my only regret on that day was I didn't get my hands on the third man. Now, it's not for me to discuss the merits or otherwise of the actions of that clergyman. But that clergyman is called Samuel Stone. That probably doesn't mean very much to you, but there are a number of hymns in church hymnals that he has written. And one of the best known is called The Church's One Foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. You may sing that here. Now, the point of the story is this. We don't always think of that combination, do we, when we think of hymn writers? The combination of someone who is able to craft such beautiful hymns of praise and worship and confession before God, and at the same time, someone who is able to land one blow on another and knock them out. That's not the kind of combination that we tend to think about when we think of hymn writers. But that's the way he was. And when it comes to viewing the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to get the right combination. And the Bible gives us the balanced view. Too often our view is shaped by what is seen in the media. And the balanced view is this. Yes, the Lord is gentle with us. Very, very often He's gentle with us. But on the other hand, He can act with great force. And He's not to be trifled with. Let me put it another way. We declare unashamedly, and John makes this very clear in his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Beautiful picture, Lamb of God. But John also says in the book of Revelation, he is the Lion of Judah. Could you get two different animals than that? A lamb and a lion. He's not called the Lion of Judah for nothing, you know. You need to get the balanced view. And whilst he ministers to us in grace, and this is a day of salvation, thank God for that, the Bible tells us in Revelation 6 and 16, the day will come, described as the day of the Lamb's wrath, day of his anger. So the Lord Jesus is not to be trifled with, and we must speak very reverently of him and ensure that our picture of Jesus is balanced and, of course, at all times, biblical. So, how did he deal with Saul? It wasn't gently. It blinded him. Surely the Lord would know that in confronting Paul like that, he's going to be left blind for 3 days. Of course he knew. Didn't stop him from doing it. And he's broken man when he makes his way into Damascus. Worth thinking about, isn't it? But let's go further with this and look secondly and quickly at what the Lord actually said to Saul. And there are two things that I want to draw attention to here. The first is found in Acts 9 and 4 and 5. And these are truly remarkable statements. Verse 4. He sees a light from heaven flashing around him. Incidentally, we are told elsewhere in Acts that this took place at midday when the sun's at its highest in the sky and its brightest. But it wasn't the brightness of the sun that blinded Saul. It was the radiance of the Lord's glory. And he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now, do you notice there that twice over it is made clear that Saul is persecuting Jesus? But if you're a thinking person tonight, you'll be saying to yourself, "Now hold on a minute. This Jesus is in heaven. Bible says seated at the Father's right hand. Saul has been persecuting the church, not Jesus." But when Jesus confronts him on the Damascus road, he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Up to this point, we have been reading about Saul persecuting his people. And now Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." What's it mean? What it means is this: in persecuting my people, you persecute me. What you do to them, you do to me. Such is the relationship between me and my people on earth, that what happens to them affects me. Think about that. That's a great statement. Persecution meant this: the church was suffering. And that affliction that was being experienced by the Christians is being directed toward Jesus. That's why Paul, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, uses this expression, the afflictions of Christ, that are presently being experienced. And in a sense, Christ is still being afflicted today as his church is being persecuted, as I mentioned this morning. Some 100 million Christians face that persecution day and daily. But this truth that we're being presented with here, that what is being done to the Lord's people is being done to the Lord, finds precedent in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 63 and 9, the writer recalls the days of Moses when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and as they journeyed through the wilderness, and the Bible says this, in all their affliction, he, that is the Lord, was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It affected him in heaven. It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement. But the point is this, that there's such a bond, such a relationship between the risen, ascended Lord and his church, that when the church suffers, Christ too suffers and is afflicted. And there may be times when we think the Lord is distant and knows nothing of what I'm going through. Maybe times in your life when the devil even tempts you to think, well, maybe the Lord has abandoned me. But one of the things that you discover as you read the New Testament is this, that the Lord again and again talks about this unbreakable bond between himself and his people. Paul loves to use the expression that we are in Christ. In Christ. This unbreakable bond. And in the letter to the Hebrews 13 and verse 5, you read about Christians who are going through persecution, many of whom are discouraged and wondering, well, where is the Lord in all of this? And the writer reminds them that the Lord says to them, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Such is the bond that he never abandons his people, even though sometimes we cannot see him. Interesting just to look at those words. The word for never will I leave you, the word leave means I'll never fail to sustain or uphold you. And forsake means I'll never abandon you or desert you or leave you desolate. Wonderful promises. And the way that the writer puts it together is such that he emphasizes these points. Literally, you could translate it like this. Never, never will I leave you. Never, never will I forsake you, child of God. It's incredible. It's incredible. It's as if the Lord is saying, listen, I want to make this cast iron for you, a cast iron guarantee. Such is the bond and the relationship between us that though others may abandon you and desert you and turn their back on you, when the going gets tough, I'll never do that. Now, I discovered in pastoral ministry that many people have experience of that, where people abandon them, desert them, and forsake them. Men and women in the church, where a husband walks away, just closes the door and says, I'm out of here. End of relationship. And she never sees him again. Or the wife says to the husband, I'm no longer interested in you, I'm away with someone else. The Lord says, I'll never do that on you. I'll never, never do that on you. The bond between us is inseparable. I'll never break it. I'll never break it. And when others turn their back on you, I'm face to face with you. I think that's lovely. We need to be reminded of that truth. And Saul is learning that the Lord is with his people. And he's learning something of what it means to be in Christ. In Christ. The root of that aspect of his theology, as the theologians say, goes all the way back to the Damascus Road experience. When he heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The second thing is this. Not only does he get Paul to think about this, he then says to him, verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, there's a lot that we could talk about on this particular point, but there are two things that I want to draw your attention to, and it's this. Saul would have to get up and make his way to the city before the Lord would reveal to him further what lay ahead for him in his life. He didn't get it all in this dramatic encounter. It's going to be unfolded to him gradually. And he would need to obey the Lord and get himself to that city before the Lord again would come and speak to him. And the interesting thing is this, the Lord did come and speak to him, this time not directly, but indirectly, through a man by the name of Ananias. And you'll find this in your Christian life. The Lord has a plan and purpose for your life, for each of his children. It's not the same. Well, there are many aspects where there is common ground, of course. But he has a unique plan for you, as well as for me. And we don't see it all at once. We've got to move forward in the will of God, and start obeying the Lord. And as we start obeying the Lord, he shows us more. We see it more clearly. And that was Saul's experience as well. What would he find when he got to that city of Damascus? Well, a number of things. But he would find a man by the name of Ananias, who after 3 days would come to him, whom the Lord Jesus sent by means of a vision, and who would minister to him. See, when you become a Christian, you discover that not only does the Lord Jesus have a plan and purpose for your life, but you also discover that he brings you into a family of believers, and you need fellowship. And that's what's happening to Saul. The Lord is now beginning to bring people around him, other Christians. And this man, Ananias, reading between the lines, is probably an older man, and possibly a leader in the church at Damascus. And his opening words to Saul are these, "Brother Saul." And see that Saul is now in the family of God. It's the language of the family. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me." The Lord has sent me to you. And Ananias starts to minister to him. He's the instrument of healing in his life, because Saul didn't stay blind. He regained his sight, but the Lord performed the miracle through Ananias. So Saul was experiencing the healing power of Jesus Christ in his life early on. Later in his ministry, he would experience that again as he traveled around and was an instrument of healing to people. Second thing was this, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit so that he would be empowered for Christian service. And then the third thing was he was baptized. Ananias was responsible for these things. And then Ananias, in turn, introduced Saul to the rest of the disciples in Damascus. Because you can imagine that they would have been very fearful to let a man like that in, knowing all that they knew about him. They needed someone in the fellowship who had credibility, who had respect, who could say, no, this man is now a Christian. It's not a trick. He's genuinely saved. And that's why you read in verse 19 of the passage, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. You see, when you become a Christian, when you recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only one who can bring forgiveness to your life, when you recognize that he died for you on that cross, rose again, and you make him Lord and Savior, you need fellowship. You cannot be a lone ranger in the Christian life. You need Christians around you, because God's going to use those people to help you grow and develop. And they did help Paul. And they helped him to develop. And so it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story of conversion and the different elements that make up conversion. A personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are Christians here, we each have our own personal story, personal experience of Jesus Christ. Probably not as dramatic as this, I acknowledge that. But nevertheless, every bit is real. Comes the realization there's a plan that God has for my life. And then an essential component of that plan is I need to get alongside other Christians and fellowship with them. Share my life with them, and they start to share their lives with me. And that's the way it was with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. In closing then this evening, if God is speaking to you about your need of forgiveness, if God is bringing before your consciousness that awareness of sin and guilt before him, don't resist him. Yield to him. Bow your head. Ask him to be your Savior and Lord. Receive God's forgiveness. And enter into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts this evening. We pray that we may have the joy of helping others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for this week's activity of evangelism, especially with young boys and girls, that many will have a personal experience of the saving power of the risen ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and will come to genuine faith in him. Those of us who are saved this evening, we thank you for what you have done in our lives, and we thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and we pray that you will help us as we engage in the fellowship to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge, and to help and encourage others to do the same. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. And God's people said, Amen.